Also want you to know we began a very short preaching series last week, so a four-week series on the church's four core values. You can find them just inside the front cover of the bulletin, and you can also see them on our website. Last week we talked about gospel centrality, how the gospel must be central in everything that we do, and the gospel is central in everything that we are, and it compels our mission. It shapes what the mission of the church actually looks like, gospel centrality. And so as a way of leading into our second core value, let me ask you the question. If the gospel is so central, how do we actually make it central? How do we take this treasure that God has given to us and lodge it so deep in our hearts that it actually fundamentally shapes us from the inside out? What kind of people will we look like if the peace of Christ calmed our hearts, if the approval of Christ was our dignity and reassured us, if the love of Jesus set us free, and if the desires of Jesus truly motivated us so thoroughly, what will we actually look like? Well, you know, and I know, that wanting these things for ourselves and becoming these things is not the same. And so comes our second core value. It's how the gospel is shaped into our hearts. This is the rhythm that God has put into the life of his people ever since they became his people, which is gathered worship. And for that, we'll be looking at Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a psalm that may have influenced the worship of the church, not just how we worship, but the pattern of our worship, really for centuries. It may have influenced our worship more than any other psalm, the great Venite, Psalm 95. Let's look at it together. I'm going to read all 11 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. And let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. And in his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof that they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. We are your people. We are not our own. And you have gathered us here and set us under your word, and you have called us to worship, and we are worshiping. And I pray, Lord, that this time that we have together would not just be another thing that we do, but would be one of the ways that you shape us to know you and to love you, that you would shape us with eagerness to attend to what you have for us, and that you would be at work assuring us with the truth of the gospel right now. Help us. And help me to serve with faithfulness to you and to your word and with love for you and for these friends here. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shonda's not with us this morning. You may have noticed that. Sorry, if you don't know, Shonda's my wife. But she gave me permission to tell this story. This happened a couple years ago, and we still laugh about it in our family. It happened on a family movie night. We do that sometimes where I know many of you do too, where everybody kind of huddles up together on a couch, blankets and popcorn, and we watch a movie night. And whenever we do, I can't help, there's a moment where I just can't help but marveling at the dignity and the grace and the generosity of spirit I see in Shonda during this time. Because because there's a moment when early on that surfaces that has led to such great distress. Great arguments have surfaced when we're all trying to choose a movie to watch together. I mean, it is rowdy and loud. And Shonda, I marvel at, because she bears a burden that a few of you here know all too well. And that is simply that she is the only woman in our house. She is the only female. She has three boys that live with her. And I don't want to say much about that, except to say that she has suffered. She has suffered and watched the most ridiculous movies that the three of us wanted to watch that she didn't want to have anything to do with, but she has done it. But not on this night. Not on the night in question. On this night, we were all watching the movie that she chose, Encanto. Now, whenever I mention a movie, it's not necessarily an endorsement. You can watch it if you want or don't want, whatever. But I will say that this is one of those movies that has the power to like reach inside and grab your heart and move it around as it will. I mean, it really can do that. It can be moving. And somewhere partway through the movie, it did that to Shonda. And the three of us were sitting on the couch with Shonda over there, and I noticed that she was tearing up a little bit. Just small tears. It was very soft. I don't know that the boys noticed it at all, but I saw it. And I had one of my sons like next to me, really close on the couch, and I whispered to him. I said, "Yeah, I think that your mother is crying a little bit, just very softly." And so he looks over at her, and he looks back at me like, I don't know. And then Trent sees it, and we're looking at each other like, I don't know what's going on. And then Shonda realizes what's going on and looks at us and says, "Are you not moved by this story?" Dead serious. She was dead serious. No small amount of incredulity on her face. I am moved, and you are not moved. Let me ask you a question. What has the power to move you? A good story can do that. The love of a good friend can do that. Being around something great or someone great can do that. What has the power to reach inside and grab your heart and move it around a little bit? Now, some of you don't know what to do with that question. Some of you were like me on the couch, like, I don't know what the big deal is. Some of you are like, I don't know that my heart has been moved like that in a really long time. And one of the things that stands out to me about Psalm 95 that I want to call your attention to is just how much motion there is to it. There is rising, there is kneeling, and there is a call for softened hearts. Worship is meant to move you in ways that nothing else can. And so what I want to do is talk about how worship lifts us. That's verses 1-5. Worship lifts us. And then I want to talk about how worship lowers us. That's in verses 6-7. Lifts us, lowers us, and finally it softens us. That's verses 8-11. So let me give that to you one more time. Lifts us, verses 1-5, lowers us, 6-7. And finally it softens us, softens our hearts, verses 8-11. First, worship lifts us. Where do we see that? It lifts our hearts. It lifts our spirits. It lifts our attention. You can see it in all of the noisiness that you see in verse 1. It's very noisy, if you might have noticed that. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. Verse 2, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise with songs of praise. You see how it's up? It's simply trying to lift our spirits. It's seeking to lift us up. And notice that phrase, joyful noise, that word, joyful noise, is listed twice. Now, that's an idea that gets at a full-throated cry for joy, okay? No one's holding back in this passage. One commentator said that wonder and rejoicing are urged upon us. Now, I don't know about you, but usually when wonder is urged upon me, like you should be more full of wonder in this moment, it accomplishes exactly the opposite, right? Like if I'm told that I should have joy, then I immediately don't want to act like I have joy. Why should we be so full of joy when we come through these doors and come into this room and gather and worship as God's people together? Well, I would propose you see two reasons given to us in the psalm. First is explicit, and the second is a little more implicit, but very important to capture. The first explicit reason starts in verse 3, and it's simply that God has given us himself. God has given us himself. You see that in this passage, that it begins with exalting the Lord, a great God. Verse 3, for why should we be so full of joy and wonder? For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And then verses 4 and 5 go on to unpack how God's kingly rule extends over all of creation. You can see that in both of those verses, how it captures the heights and the depths of all of creation. Verse 4, from the depths of the earth to the mountains of the sea, all the world is his. Every square inch. There's no part of the world that exists outside of God's rule. And verse 5, this is common in the Psalms, this common Hebrew parallelism. Verse 5 really gets at the same idea, but it has a thought in there that I want to grab for you. It says that the whole earth is his, and it mentions the sea is his and the dry land is his. So totality of God's rule. But the thought is that I want to grab for you is that for the original readers, especially for those who didn't know God, for those who were outside of God's people, the sea was the place of great chaos. I know we've mentioned this in this before, but it's important to grab that the sea to them wielded a power that was older than the gods. You see that in ancient mythology in so many different places. That it was only overcome with bitter struggle. It was a picture of chaos and destruction. It was something to be feared. Psalm 93, the floods have lifted up and are roaring. The sea. And then how is it talked about in verse 5? The sea is his and he made it. So one of the things is that worship, that this psalm and gathered worship leads us to understand, is that when God becomes great in our eyes, we learn to see things as they are. In a way that can attenuate the things we're so prone to be afraid of. And not only that, but it shows us that this great God, who created all things and rules over all things, gives himself to us and welcomes us into his presence. That he is generous with his presence. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Listen, that is the story of the Bible. I mean, it's the story of God's relationship with his people. You see it from the very beginning. That's the story of the Garden of Eden, when God established this committed, bonded relationship with Adam and Eve. He gave them himself. That is the story of the Exodus. When God comes to his people and binds them to himself, and he says over and over and over again, I will be your God and you will be my people. He gives them his presence as he leads them out of Egypt and toward the promised land. That's also a major component of the story of David, where God calls David to himself, and David has a heart for the Lord, and God works through David, keeps him close to himself so that he might bless his people. The story of the Bible is God's committed presence with his people, that God somehow, this great God, gives us himself. And it's no more beautiful and no more clear than in the story of Jesus. Now, that Jesus is God himself, giving himself for the good of his people, that his people might become his people forever. God gives us himself. Gather worship teaches us that. God gives us himself, and then I also want to note the ways that God gives us each other. This is a minor point. It's a little more implicit in the psalm, but it's worth noting. You see it in the personal pronouns in the passage. You see a lot of first person plural. You might have noticed that. Let me point it out. Verse 1, let us sing. You see that? Everything's we. Let us sing. Let us make a joyful noise. Verse 7, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture. There's a togetherness in what we do here. There's a togetherness in the lives that we live together. What's true in life is true in worship. I mean, I don't know many things in life. There are a few things, but I don't know many things in life that aren't made better by the fact that we do it together. And listen, I will just say that there's real power when we confess our faith together. There's real power when we pray together, when we gather and study the Bible together, when we sing together. It's powerful. I don't know that anybody's happier than I am that what the psalm calls us to is a joyful noise. But when we sing together, I'm so glad that you all cannot hear me sing. Like, it's just the, and you're glad for that too. But listen, somehow when all of our voices merge together into one, singing the same thing, it is wonderful. It becomes beautiful. It is strengthened when we come together. And listen, Matt, you said earlier, you said, I don't want to steal his thunder earlier when you were doing the call to worship. But you said basically what I was going to say. But it's worth repeating because only half of you were here when he said it. But I want you to know one of my favorite things on Sunday morning is simply the noise. It is noisy in here. It is noisy in here from when we first start gathering all the way until maybe a half hour after the worship service is over. It's noisy in here. It's noisy with y'all talking to each other. You gather up. Like, we can stand here. Sometimes you'll see me doing this, just standing here and looking out at you all. It's not because I'm stern, although I might look that way. It's my resting face. It's because I'm just enjoying watching you guys really enjoy each other. And you just see it. People come through this door. I've seen people this church has never seen before, be embraced right at the door. And then people are talking to them, following, taking them over to the coffee table or whatever it is. It gets loud in here. And when you confess your faith together, it just sounds like it's booming. I love the noise of the little children who are running around here with such happiness, and sometimes they're crying because they're upset about something. This is the noise of a church that's alive. It is so sweet. It gets so noisy in here. And listen, I would tell you, I would propose to you, and I know this is up for debate. Some of you will disagree with this, but I would propose to you that this front row are the best seats in the house. Okay? Now, hear me out here, okay? Because when you're here, you can hear everybody else. When I'm here, I can hear you singing behind me. When you sit here, you can see you hear this confession of faith and confession of sin coming through, and it is moving to me. It is wonderful to hear. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say this, and I've experienced this myself. There are times when we come in here, and joy is the furthest thing from our hearts. And there are times, and we can feel like joy is so elusive to me, and we can almost feel guilty that we're not happier when we come in here. But listen, if that's you, then listen to the people around you. If you feel like you can't sing the hymn, listen to the person next to you singing this hymn. Draw on their strength and on their joy. God gave us to each other. And so it's worth making the point, when you come here for worship, you are not the only reason you come. God gave us each other. And so you come to serve each other. When we come through these doors, it's a confession that we are here for each other. We come, and some of you come early so that you can make sure that everyone who comes through here has someone to greet them when they come through the door. But we come for each other. We lift each other up. That's one of the responsibilities. We are God's gift to each other, as God lifts us up and reminds us of the God who gave us himself. Okay, so worship lifts us. That's the first point. Secondly, you'll notice that worship lowers us. This begins in verses 6 and then continues into verse 7. Look at what I mean by this. Worship lowers us. Verse 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down." You see that lowering effect? "Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Now, worship should lift us. It absolutely should. It should encourage our hearts. But it should also engender a humility before the Lord. The kneeling that you see here is often associated with a confession of sin. And so you may notice this from time to time. Sometimes it's a tonal shift that happens in the service. Sometimes maybe you've been here long enough and you're just kind of used to it. Sometimes it's so stark that it's jarring, but there's a bit of a tonal shift that happens when we move from the lift, from beginning with a call to worship, a hymn of adoration right at the beginning. We read another scripture, usually we sing another hymn, and then suddenly we're confessing our sins together. You see that? It sometimes is so stark. We start high, that's the lift, and then we're brought low as we confess our sins together. Now, there are reasons, I want to propose three, that we do that. Why is that there? Why are both of these things in line with each other? Well, the first reason is simply because Psalm 95 has had a tremendous influence on the worship of the church through the centuries. That's the pattern that Psalm 95 has set out for us. The second reason I want to propose to you is simply that it makes sense. That as we praise the Lord and we recognize all of his glory and our hearts exalt in him, when we see his moral perfection, when we see him in all of his righteousness, it only makes sense that our own sense of unworthiness before him would be exposed. And so it should drive us to our knees. But thirdly, this is the reason that I want to spend some time with you on it, is that kneeling before the Lord prepares us to embrace the assurances that we really need to hear from him. Look at verse 7. "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand." This is intense personal knowing. This is a statement seeking to understand the depth of God's care and his commitment to his people. Now, one of the things, I mentioned this earlier, one of the things God said to his people over and over and over again as he brought them through the wilderness and then later as he was establishing the law is something we call the covenantal formula. I will be their God and they will be my people. And here, what do you see in this verse? Is the people responding with the same thing. That the Lord is our God. And we are what? The people of his pasture. They are announcing to themselves and to each other and to God himself that they understand that God is our God and that he is deeply committed to them and to their good. And it frames their relationship with him as a sheep with his shepherd. Again, this is pointing to the deep intimacy that exists between God and his people. We are the people of his pasture. Confesses God's care for them, that he leads them to pastures and provides for all their needs, that we exist in total and complete dependence on all that God has to give us. We are the sheep of his hand. It's so personal. It imagines that God gives us his hand that he might take us by the hand and lead us forward through all of life, all of our days, hand in hand. This is intense personal knowing. It is a sweet, sweet assurance that God gives his people. This is what our relationship is to look like. Every moment of every day, this is what I'm giving to you. I'm giving you my pastures. I'm giving you my hand. I'm giving you my commitment. Sweet assurances that can be so hard to believe sometimes, right? I mean, sometimes the sweet, still voice of God assuring us from the inside out can be drowned out by the voice of the world that tells you, you are all you have. Your life is yours and it is what you make of it. Or the voice of our pain that tells us this will never change. This is all there is. And I would argue that kneeling before the Lord with a humility and spirit prepares us to receive these assurances from God that we so badly need to hear. Let me give you an example. Imagine a king in his court. Okay, there's a king in his court, and let's imagine for the purposes of this illustration that he's a really good king, that he's benevolent and he's wise, he's generous. He takes seriously his job to protect the people and take care of them. And in his court all day are two different types of people. And the first crowd that's around him all day long are the officials. And these officials are vying for his position. They're there for position. They want his ear. They want his attention. They want to maneuver the king as they see fit. And the other crowd that comes before him and leaves him all day are his common people who are coming to him with great needs. And they might need food, or they might need provision in some way. They might need protection, or they might need justice in some way. And they're not proud that they have to come to him. But they know that he can provide for them what they can't give for themselves. Now let me ask you this question. Which one of these crowds is prepared to know, can really truly understand the affections of a good king? The one who comes before them on their knees in humility, or the one who stands tall before him? It bears mentioning this, and important that every worship service needs to have both a lifting and a lowering. Now, and I've seen this through the years in the church. I've felt different ways about this. I'm sure you might have seen this too. But you know, some people just love the lift, right? They want a worship service to be up very, very high all the time. Give me something to sing about, Pastor. Like, I've heard that. And then there are others who just love a very serious worship service. And what they'll say is, give me some meat, Pastor. And the point that I want to make is simply that worship service should experience both a lifting and a lowering. It should include both. It needs to shape us in both of our ways. It needs a lift that tells us, that orients our joys, that says there's no better joy for life than a joy in Jesus. And it lowers us in humility and reminds us that all of our days are spent coram Deo before the face of the Lord. All of our days. And he assures us that he is with us. Worship lifts us. Worship lowers us. And finally, worship softens us. There's another shift. It's like a tonal shift. You saw it at the end of verse 7. While I was reading it, you might have noticed it. It moves from this very elegant, gracious, loving psalm, and then suddenly it's like, don't be like your fathers who were hard-hearted toward me. It moves towards warnings, and it talks about rebellion. One scholar, this was Derek Kidner, he said, by ending on this note of warning at the end of the psalm sacrifices literary grace for moral urgency. I love that. Literary grace, moral urgency. What's going on here? Well, the sermon started. Actually, what happened was they started listening to God's voice. At the end of verse 7, today, if you hear the Lord's voice, do you see that? God started speaking. The speaker changed. God started speaking to his people, and they are listening to God's word. And they are drawing lessons from the history of Israel when the people were in the wilderness. This story in Exodus chapter 17 that's being referenced there, where the people were in the wilderness moving toward the promised land. And they were very, very unhappy with God. In fact, you would say that they were hard, that's what the passage says, that they were very hard-hearted toward him. They were characterized by grumbling, and they even lobbied insults. God says here that they tested me. The names Meribah and Massah mean strife and quarreling and testing. They were rebellious against the Lord. They doubted him, though they had seen what he has done in the past. Yeah, that makes sense. That you would pull me out into the wilderness with great acts of redemption and deliverance, and you just brought us out here so that you could abandon us in this place. And so he says exactly what happened in Exodus 17 is what you see in this passage. He said, I swore they would not enter my rest. And that's true. That's what happened. The rest is a reference to the promised land that God had promised to them, and this generation did not actually ever reach the promised land. And what's fascinating about this psalm is that the author of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4 references it explicitly and says, this story is analogous to you and me today. He says, today if you hear his voice is every day. Every day is a chance for us to listen to God's word to us, to be shaped by it, to embrace whatever God has for us. He says, their wilderness is our wilderness as we wait for the rest that is to come, for the rest that is promised to us. Jesus called himself the Lord of rest. It's a story where he called himself, I am the Lord. He said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath literally means rest. And it surfaced during an argument that he had with the disciples. Or not the disciples, with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were unhappy with how Jesus and his disciples were not actually practicing the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath was given to God's people when he rescued them out of Egypt. He said, I'm not going to be like your taskmasters who demand everything from you and relentless work, but I'm going to give you a day of rest. And there, our relationship will be deepened with each other through worship. And you will also remember, you will cease from your labor, and you will remember that you can trust me to provide for all of your needs. This is the day of rest and worship. And under the Pharisees' authority, this Sabbath day had become everything but restful. I mean, it had been filled up with all of these rules about things that you couldn't do. And they were taking umbrage with Jesus and his disciples, plucking grain heads as they walked along the way. And Jesus turns to them and says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Lord of rest. And what he was saying when he said that is, I am everything the Sabbath rest promises you. I am everything that the assurance of rest promises you. I am the peace promised to you. I am the one that brings you to your eternal rest. How? Because Jesus lowered himself, that you might be lifted up and belong to God entirely. Listen, let me ask you. What stirs your heart to wonder? What has the power to reach you, to grab your heart on the inside and actually move you? Does Jesus's love for you, the Sabbath rest that he promises to you, is his commitment, his willingness to die for you, is all that he is for all of you. Is that enough to move you? Are you shaped by it? Let me pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would take these truths and that you would press them deep into our souls, that we might become more and more the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would use this table that we're about to come to in the same way. I pray this hymn, this table, the friendships that we have in this room before we go back out into the world, I pray that all of this would shape us to love what you love. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.